Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 19th paraphrase, which is also found in the church hymnary number 57, I think. The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. Hymn number 57, or paraphrase number 19, the tune Tiverton. Gracious eternal God, we rejoice to sing thy praises as we gather for our morning worship today. We bless thee for the promise of thy coming. We praise thee that thou who in the fullness of the time didst come in the form of a little baby, will come again in power and glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship thee, O God Most High, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever one God, in the mystery of thy person and character. Thou art the King eternal, O God, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Saviour, the Father of an infinite majesty, yet thou dost condescend to seek the love of our hearts in Jesus Christ, thy Son. And we bless and praise thy holy name for him who came in the fullness of the time made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We praise and bless thee, Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior, and who in his life and ministry spake as never man spake, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. We bless thee, Lord God, for him who gave himself freely and without reserve for the sins of the world. And we bless thee that by his dying and rising again, he has overcome the sharpness of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We bless thee, Lord God, for the inestimable gift of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, whose office and whose delight it is to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. O God, we pray that we may know thy living presence in our midst this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, and one in three. O God, we bow before the mystery of thy presence, and the glory and the majesty of thy grace. And we pray thee that as we wait upon thee, and as we sing the praises of thy glorious name, we may know that thou hast drawn nigh unto us by the warming of our hearts and the stirring of our inmost spirits by the power of thy living truth. Hear this our morning prayer, O God, and meet with us in thy grace and mercy, and bless us and do us good as we study thy holy word together. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we are following the theme of Advent during these Sunday mornings. This is the second Sunday in Advent, and we're going to continue thinking of Christ who came and who will come again, this double message in the Advent theme. You will remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul speaks in the Epistle to the Galatians of God sending forth his Son in the fullness of the time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And I want to consider with you for a little time this morning something of indeed almost all that that remarkable and impressive phrase signifies in terms of the overall biblical revelation. Some of you, and I'm sure many of you, will usually listen on Christmas Eve to the beautiful service from King's College, Cambridge, the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols, as it is called. And if you do, you will probably know that of the nine lessons from the Scriptures, five are taken from the Old Testament and four from the New. And I think that there's a very true spiritual insight at work in the choice of these readings. Now, I want you to think with me this morning of not only these, but many other readings in the Scriptures that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the point I was trying to make with the children's address. The Bible is about Jesus. The first of the nine lessons comes from Genesis chapter 3. And I think you better be turning up your Bibles, because we're having a hunt through the scriptures this morning. And we're going to look at many of these biblical references. Genesis chapter 3. And we read verse 15. God says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the first reference to the coming of Christ in the Bible. And when we say that, we are simply echoing what the gospel writers themselves say about the coming of Christ and the gospel. Take, for example, these words. Mark's gospel, you'll probably be aware, begins with these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. In other words, the gospel has its origins in the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore can be understood properly only in relation to the Old Testament message. And the significance of this first of the nine lessons that are read on Christmas Eve is that it contains the first promise of the gospel in the statement that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. And the truest understanding of the Old Testament is to recognize that in spite of its wide variety of material, and of course there's an enormous variety in the text of the Old Testament, it tells forth one essential message: the history of the promise and of the promised seed. Jesus said of the scriptures, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now that's an all-inclusive word. They, the scriptures of the Old Testament, are they that testify of me. And strictly speaking, you know, the whole Bible is the history of that promise and points forward to Christmas. The Old Testament leads up to Christmas, and the New Testament explains the significance of Christmas. And there is, so to speak, a thin red line of grace running through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. That's the truest thing that can be said about the Bible in the midst of the welter of varied material. And the first promise concerning the coming of Christ is found in this verse in Genesis about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And that's the first promise of help from on high. The first gleam of light in the darkness that came down upon the world
when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. And to me it's very wonderful that right at the outset, at the very point at which Adam fell and failed, God speaks of an infinite hope. And you know, I am persuaded that the first verse of chapter 4 in Genesis, which speaks of the birth of Cain, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, you could interpret that in literal terms, I suppose, and compare it with what delighted parents may say when a baby is born. Oh, it's a boy, or oh, it's a girl. But I'm persuaded there's something far more significant in this. I have gotten a man from the Lord. I believe that that was Eve responding to the promise that God had made. And Eve must have thought that this was God's answer to what had happened. It wasn't, of course, but she thought it was. And that, it seems to me, has a poignant significance. It wasn't the fullness of the time. There was a long, long time for mankind to wait for the birth of the man from the Lord. That man from the Lord was to come when the fullness of the time was come, when Jesus was born of a virgin. But that's an interesting possibility and an interesting hint. And then in Genesis chapter 12, look on a little further, and we'll read this in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And here is the choice of the individual in whom and through whom all the nations of the world are to be blessed in the fullness of the time. And Matthew picks this up in the genealogy with which he begins his gospel, in the reference to Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And once we pick up this and grasp this unifying thread, we begin to find that later passages in Genesis gleam with new light. Look on to chapter 22 in Genesis. I'm not planning to go through every book individually this morning, because you'd be here for rather a long time. But this makes my point. Genesis chapter 22 at verse 9. This is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham, verse 7, saying, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Hints, but hints pregnant with meaning. And in the New Testament era, John the Baptist proclaimed, pointing to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Look on further in the book of Genesis to chapter 49. where it speaks, where Jacob speaks of the family, the 12 sons, verse 9, Judah as a lion's whelp, and then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I think that's a wonderful phrase. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And in the New Testament we read, when it was noise abroad that Jesus was in the house, great crowds came. He couldn't be hidden. The very news that he was there brought them flocking. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh means rest, tranquility, and surely an appropriate name for him who said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest unto your soul. Now you see, these references in Genesis teach us that the promise was real and that it would be fulfilled. The nature of the fulfillment is not as yet made clear in any kind of way, but it's sufficient, I think, to give meaning to the phrase used of just and devout Simeon in Luke's Gospel, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. You see, the Old Testament people were a people with a hope. Here's another echo. Book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. And here's Moses at the burning bush. And in verse 7 we read, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's the word that the deacon Stephen took up when he addressed the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. I have seen the affliction of my people, and I'm come down to save them. Giving it a New Testament connotation, giving it a New Testament thrust. And as time went on, the hope of the promise began to grow and become ever clearer with the passage of the years. And we find testimony to it in very unlikely places at times, such as in the remarkable prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24. Here's another reference for you. Numbers chapter 24 at verse 17, the final prophecy of Balaam. He hath said, verse 16, who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And Moses saw even more clearly. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 onwards. the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The figure who would be much more really and truly a prophet than Moses himself, an effective speaker of God's word. And what did they say of Jesus? He spake as one having authority, not as the scribes. Move on a bit now. Move up into the historical books. 1 Samuel. Chapter 3, the wonderful story of the birth and childhood, boyhood of Samuel. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass that at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eye began to wax dim that he could not see, and the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep, and the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And we all know that remarkable and wonderful story. But you know, the actual birth of Samuel, which is a beautiful domestic idyll. It is that, of course. But do you think it's simply a coincidence that it reads so much like the story of Christ's birth as in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and 2? Of course it isn't a coincidence. For it's a reflection, a foreshadowing of the incarnation, the intervention of a divine providence which led to the raising up of a prophet through whom God was to fulfill his sovereign purposes in delivering his people from their enemies. That's another shadow of the coming one. And look on to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, and listen to these remarkable words. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. The morning without clouds. When the king comes back to reign, that's what it's going to be like, a morning without clouds. We could go on looking at book after book. What are we to make of that wonderful messianic utterance, born in the anguish and suffering of the patriarch Job, in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now I know that the modern versions give different renderings of that, but I suspect that the insights that the authorized version translators were deeper and greater and more to the Christocentric point than any of the others. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, in the book of Job, that was a gleam of light in the darkness and gloom of his suffering and anguish. But that's a foreshadowing of the coming one who was to say, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, as time passed in the Old Testament era, there was awakened in the people of God a conscious and articulate hope of one who was to come, who would meet all the needs. This is what's known as the messianic hope born in Israel, and it was a hope that grew brighter and clearer as time went on. And this is why we're able to read in Isaiah's prophecy, the words of which are paraphrased in that wonderful paraphrase we sang at the beginning of the service. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in chapter 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And the marvelous words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, there's a combination of two things there. It was only partially fulfilled in the Son that was born. But the government was not upon his shoulder at Bethlehem. So far from it being on his shoulder, he was crucified in weakness, a king rejected and nailed to the tree. So that verse brings the two advents in a marvelous way together. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And when he comes to reign, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. See, these words were uttered in a time of great moral and spiritual darkness in 8th century Israel. It was a time of gathering gloom with the storm clouds of invasion on the horizon. Does that not argue a miraculous, God-given hope born in the hearts of men without any connection with the realities of the situation? Doesn't look like it much now, does it? They might have said. Nor does it look much like it today in our fractured civilization. A younger contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, Micah the Moreshite, even is more specific when he even prophesies the place where this promised Messiah was to be born. And you remember that when the three wise men came from the east saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The scribes and Pharisees of that day said, look in Bethlehem, for it is written, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee there shall come forth one that is to be a ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What an extraordinary thing to say. We don't often hear about that last bit in our preoccupation with Bethlehem. Sure, Bethlehem was prophesied, and it became a standing fact that people looked to Bethlehem. But they didn't take up much the words, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, all these references come from the time before the great exile to Babylon. But even then, during the exile, And after the exile, that hope burned just as brightly and even, if possible, more clearly. Look at the book of Daniel, for example. After Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9, at verse 25 and 26. Know therefore, this is one of the visions that Daniel had. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Here again, the prophecy of this mysterious prince who is to come. And later still, after the exile, when the people of God were restored to their own land, and after the euphoria of getting back to Jerusalem and seeing their beloved city and the rebuilding, they lost heart and became discouraged at the hardness and the difficulties, until God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai prophesied in the second chapter of his prophecy at verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And Haggai's contemporary Zechariah spoke in like vein, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This, of course, is the well-known prophecy in relation to the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He acted out the prophecy. He knew that it was about him, and he fulfilled it to the letter. He deliberately, and he came in the triumphal entry as a king. He was offering himself to Jerusalem as its rightful king. That's the point of his symbolic action. But this was prophesied all these centuries before he came. And Zechariah, later in that prophecy, has this wonderful word in the 13th chapter. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And in Malachi, the last book of the Bible, the prophecy of the forerunner, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Old Testament people were a people of the promise. And right through, and with the passing of the centuries, the vision became clearer and clearer and more explicit, until the closing of the Old Testament canon with this message of hope,
the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And in the fullness of the time, he came. Blessed be his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts marvel and wonder at the divine unfolding of the promise given at the dawn of time when the world was young. And we who have lived in these late days are able to rejoice in this glorious Advent theme as we approach the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, in the babe of Bethlehem, and who at the last will come to be our King and our Judge. Blessed be thy name, O Lord, forever and ever. Amen. Now we sing a baptismal hymn once again this morning, number 310, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, little ones are dear to thee. And we welcome into our fellowship Andrew Donald Fraser, the baby of David and Julie Fraser. We rejoice in them and in their joy. Hymn 310.
Dearly beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Little children, of course, do not and cannot understand these things, yet the promise is also made to them. For children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace, and they are therefore entitled to that seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament of baptism, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." We need to understand, of course, what is happening and what does not and cannot happen. We are not making this little one into a Christian. That would be magic. And we're not in the business of magic in the Christian church. We're rather in the business of divine grace and mercy. And this act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here grace overshadows this little one. Here God declares himself to be graciously inclined to him. And just as Christ died for us, without waiting for any sign of faith from us, so also baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith, knowledge, or understanding on his part. When we baptize him, we're declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits, without even our knowledge. And in baptism, as plainly as anywhere, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It's the duty of those who present their little ones for baptism to make confession anew of the faith wherein they're to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise, in dependence on divine grace, to teach him the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who settest the solitary in families and dost bless the children of men with boundless gifts of thy grace and love, we give thee our grateful thanks and praise today for this matchless gift that thou hast given to these thy dear children. We thank thee for the joy that this little one has already brought to their hearts and to their home and to the families that are united in their union. And we pray, dear Lord, that at the outset of his life, he may know the touch of thy gracious hand upon him and that as he receives this holy sacrament of baptism, he may be as one who is bespoken by Christ for a destiny of salvation. And we pray that all the influences that are brought to bear upon his life by his loved ones, by his friends in church, and in every other godly way, his life will be shaped and fashioned for Christ, so that in the fullness of the time, in years of understanding, he may learn to love the name that we love and put his trust in him for everlasting salvation. And we pray, Father, that to this end thou wilt be pleased to bless the home to which thou hast sent him. Help these thy dear servants to hear thy voice saying, take this child and bring him up for me. May these words ever be in their hearts and in their consciousness, that with full endeavor and with all their powers, they may seek to influence this little life for good and for thee. This is our prayer today, gracious God. And as we pray, we recognize afresh that all of us here in this place identify with the vows that have been made by thy dear servants. May we too also renew our vows in the vows that they have made. And as this little one receives the water of baptism, so also may we enter afresh into the cleansing of Christ for our own hearts and our own lives, that we may follow on to know him whom to know is life eternal. Hear this our prayer, gracious God, and bless us now as we participate in this sacred act for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Peter, Stephen. No, that's not the name. I'm sorry. Andrew Donald Fraser. I was a week behind. Andrew, come away. Andrew Donald, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you now and remain with you all the days of your life. God bless you. We welcome this little one, Andrew Donald Fraser, into the family of God's people in this place. And in the Lord's name, I commend him to your love and prayers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee.
unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.